For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Father, I thank you for your revelation. It's confusing to us. It's not entirely clear how much of this is symbolic. It's not clear how much is literal. So we need your help with that, but mainly we need your help with just emotionally connecting with the reality of what you're promising. These things that are far off, Lord, are not things we think about much. So we need your help to ponder things that are real, but maybe a little far off for us. Help us today. Be with us. Amen. So John had a series of visions. Here's one of his visions. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." That's the loud voice. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Well, there's more to say. This goes on through the rest of this chapter and on into chapter 22. But I want to focus on a few things in this lead-in. I don't know if you know this or not, but you could write down in your margin Isaiah 65, and you would find a lot of what he's saying echoes a vision Isaiah had for the very same period of time. In fact, this phrase, a new heaven and a new earth, is the same phrase Isaiah uses hundreds of years earlier. And so I just thought we could focus on a couple of elements. One is that this eternal life is going to include a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, some people, when they see this, they think, well, maybe what happened. In fact, if you read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, he thinks what happens is that the earth gets scoured with fire and the existing earth is sort of recreated. Other people believe, in light of Peter saying that everything will pass away with a fervent fire, that God literally recreates the universe. And I'm with the second one, and I'll show you why in a second. The thing about eternal life, though, that's interesting here is that earth, it's earthy in some way. The very fact that the word earth is used carries with it the implication that heaven is not ethereal, cloudy, vague, wispy, but solid and earthy. And not only that, but there are a lot of places and a couple of places in the Old Testament that talk about how we are going to have our own fig and our own vine. And there's a discussion of eating and there's a discussion of drinking. And in this very chapter, there is said to be a tree of life, which apparently is the very tree, or maybe not the precisely the very tree, but at least the species of tree that was in the garden that Adam and Eve were blocked from eating from once they had fallen. And this tree, it says, is for the healing of the nations. And so it seems very likely to me that we still persist as biological beings. And that one of the ways that we are kept alive is this kind of superfood that God provides through this tree of life. Isn't that crazy, being biological forever? I kind of like it because I have some familiarity with my biology. Maybe you do too. So also in Isaiah 65, God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. They shall build houses," that's earthy, "inhabit them, plant vineyards, eat their fruit." I'm kind of glad when I read this because I realize that what I do for a vocation will have zero value in heaven. I counsel nothing. I fix things around the house, I don't have to. Or if I do, it's not going to be like it's been for the last month and a half doing my bathroom, which is hell. And, you know, I teach, and no one's going to need to learn anything. And so I seriously wonder about making some excellent wine. You know, you can come by sometime. There is something about this that's earthy. And I have to say, though, that the primary focus in descriptions of heaven is not physically what it's like. It's described in passing. But I do like the fact that it's not so vague, I can't imagine it. Right? Similarly, there's this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This new city that God prepares and delivers to this new earth. You want to know what it would look like on our current earth? Well, for one thing, it's enjoyable. He says in Isaiah 65, also be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. And so there's this new Jerusalem that's just a joyful place. But this is how big it is on our current earth. It would be sticking up into space. I think we need a new earth. This is why I'm thinking God doesn't just scrub the old one and start over, but he actually creates a new one. This is huge. It's roughly 1,400 mile cube. It's not the Borg, for those of you who like science fiction. It's a cube. Some people wonder, people who are looking at the nature of the cosmology these days, who look into what physicists are saying about the nature of things, wonder if it's in fact a hypercube, something that extends into other dimensions where God is. I don't know that that's true, but I'm intrigued enough by such things, I at least let them float through my head once in a while. It's not clear, but it is clear that it's huge. I mean, it covers the United States and most of Canada in our current earth. But he says he creates it to be a joy. And he says its walls are going to be made of jasper. I shouldn't have done this. I started looking at what these gems were, because I had no idea what the gems were that were described in chapter 21. If you go on further in chapter 21, and you look at, in verses 18, 19 through 21, there's a description of some features of the city, and it says its walls are made of jasper. And I don't want to waste a lot of time here because I don't honestly know if this is actual or symbolic. I don't know. I'm assuming it's actual because I have no indication that it's symbolic. But then he describes that the foundations are set with sapphires and agate and emerald and onyx and carnelian and chrysolite, not crystal-like, that's that powder you put in water and drink, but chrysolite, and beryl, and topaz, that's kind of pretty, I like that, and I can't even pronounce this, chrysoprase, maybe if I stared at it for a while I'd like it better, garnet, actually I think the term used is not garnet, but it is in fact a garnet, what's the term? Jacinth, garnet. Of course, garnets are not necessarily that color. They can be a lot of different colors. I just decided to pick one. And amethyst, and gates that are pearl. In fact, it describes these gates as each being crafted from a single pearl. I think that's going to take a new earth all by itself. Because I know of no oyster that can produce a pearl big enough for a gate. But it's crafted by God. It's crafted by God in heaven and delivered to this new earth. And so it's going to be, of course, beautiful. Have you ever gone to a beautiful city? I saw an excellent photograph of Bruges and with snow on it. It looked like a picture book. I thought this would be so much fun to explore. This city is going to be a blast to explore, especially if it actually folds into other dimensions. That's going to be really wild. It's not only enjoyable, though, but it's relational. The rest of Isaiah 65 says, and her people, he creates her people to be a gladness. It's interesting. He doesn't say he makes them glad. He says he creates them to be a gladness. That you will actually be someone, Unlike today, when people see you, they'll say, "Oh, you." They'll be glad to see you. I hope I wasn't too cynical. That, you know, this idea of being in a city with other people sounds for some of us like hell, right? We want to be alone. But this is a city where you're going to enjoy people because God creates people to be a joy to one another. Isn't that great? So it's a very relational setting so far. Now it gets very relational because he says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so this life in eternal life involves living with God. I don't know if you know this, but if you read through the Bible, you realize this desire that God has to live with you is an ancient longing. This comes up from the very beginning of the Bible when he's with Adam and Eve. It comes up repeatedly during the time of the Israel's foundation when he says, I will live with you, I will be with you. There's frustration at one point when the Israelis are so evil that God says, I can't live with you or I'll kill you. And so the tabernacle is created so God can be with them, and yet he can't be totally with them because of their sin. They have to approach him and deal with their sin before they can deal with him relationally. And so this longing God has to be with his people, to live with them, he wants to be with you. I'm certain your very first experience of God is going to be the delight he has on his face to see you. Well, in John chapter 1, when we see the description of Jesus coming to earth, one of the first things it says is God tabernacling or pitching his tent amongst us. Jesus was God in flesh. And so this image of God pitching his tent amongst us is there in John. And in John 17, when Jesus is praying to God, you see the heart of God. You see this ancient longing. He says, Father, may they be one as you and I are one. They with us and us and them, may they be brought to complete unity. This hunger for intimacy unbroken is God's most ancient hunger. And he gets to see it come to fruition. In fact, in Isaiah 65, he talks about himself being glad with his people. And in fact, I think in this passage, a lot of times that we take to mean buildings, I don't think it means buildings at all. We read in John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, you know, you guys are really unreliable. Your faith stinks. You're like the worst followers ever. But don't worry. Don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so this word are is in the form of you. There are to be. There are going to be many dwelling places. And he said, why are there going to be? Because I'm going to go make them ready. Right. And so in the 1600s, this passage was translated, instead of dwelling places, was translated as mansions. And so you might get the impression that this word house means mansion, but it doesn't actually mean mansions. Oikia, which is how this word house is translated, is literally household. It typically means family. Sometimes it means a building, it sometimes means house, but mostly it means family. So when he says this, a lot of times it's easy to think of this as, because it got translated, in my Father's house are many mansions, you get the impression this is heaven. See, it's in the clouds. It's floating, it's not on earth, it's in the clouds, and there's all these buildings, And the idea that, you know, you get your own special place and no one can bug you. But this is probably not what Jesus is referring to, because this rare word that's translated house is not used anywhere else in the Bible except in this chapter. And the other place where this word is used in this chapter, it means, like in verse 23, we'll make our home with them. It doesn't mean God's constructing a building in us. It means he is with us as, you know, he lives with us. It's probably the difference between us saying my house and my home. That probably what this is referring to then is not where we're going to live, but with whom we will live. Our living arrangement in heaven, according to Jesus, is going to be with him in relationship. So you don't have to wonder what the bathroom fixtures are going to look like or what the kitchen is going to look like. That's not the focus of this. The focus of this is you get to be with him and he gets to be with you. If I were going to summarize John in just a colloquial way, I'd put it like this. Don't worry that I'm leaving. Don't worry about being so unreliable. Let that sink in. If you trust God, then trust me too. There'll be lots of room in my Father's family, because I'm going to make a home for you there. Since I'm doing this, I will get you and bring you there so we can be together forever. This is heaven. Yes, there are many things to look at. There are going to be many things to do. But heaven is being with him. I talked with someone recently whose adult daughter died of cancer. And I asked her if she thought much about heaven. She said, no. I tend to be kind of busy thinking about today and this week and next year. But she said the times that I think about heaven are times when I have great losses. Like when I lost my daughter, I was so sad for such a long period of time. And then one night I had a dream. And in this dream, I saw her. She was so happy. I've never seen her so happy. And she was going up to Jesus and she was saying, now I understand why you did that. That was beautiful. And she just kept seeing her happily engaging him with all of his work in her life and how happy she was. And she was able to relax and not be so stuck on the loss of her daughter, right? Was she seeing her daughter as she was? I don't have any idea. But she certainly was seeing what heaven is like. Worship in heaven may include all of us standing around like in an OSU game going, yes! Well, not the last one. It may be that, but I think a lot of our worship is going to be seeing all of the interweavings of what God did and the implications. Seeing how he took things we didn't even know made a difference and made a difference with those things. That's going to be heaven. Our worship is going to be appreciating his brilliance and love. So eternal life is earthy in some way. It's interesting. It's relational. It involves living with God. You know, God wants you to be with him. The way that I'm speaking implies that everyone here is going to heaven, but that, of course, is not what the Bible teaches. You probably picked that up last week, right? Not everyone goes to heaven, but everyone is desired by God to be with him. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life, right? According to Peter. And God has actually done everything to make it work for you. The biggest confusion people have in their life is they think that going to heaven involves some kind of act, some kind of work on your part, some kind of history of significant work that outweighs things you've done that aren't so good. But that is not at all the teaching of the Bible. That's something that's in culture, but it's not the Bible. What the Bible teaches is there's absolutely nothing you can do to merit a relationship with God. And so God solved the problem by putting himself in flesh, suffering and dying as a substitute, so that you could look to Jesus, who died as a substitute, and say, I want what you did to cover my problems, my sins. And when you do that, you then are declared to be a child of God. You're someone who has now received Christ. That's what that means. You believe and ask for this gift of forgiveness through Christ. You become a child of God. You are now in His family. This is what Christ did to create room for you in the family, is He atoned for your sin. And so you have to decide. God is, in some ways, a gentleman. He will not force you to be in relationship with Him, but He does everything to sweep the path clear so you can be in relationship with Him. But you have to decide. That's the dignity He gives you. And then He says He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And so this eternal life is free of brokenness. It's free of brokenness. The longer you live, the more brokenness you see. Some of you look like you've seen a lot of brokenness. Plans and dreams fall apart. People let you down. People are unfaithful. People die. You get sick. You sometimes get better, but the older you get, the more likely it is you're going to get sick and you're not going to get better. This world is full of brokenness. And I'm not saying this to bring you down. It's just reality. We escape a lot of it here in the West, but we don't escape it. I've been thinking about this third bullet and the fourth bullet a little bit lately. I've been thinking about this idea of living with God. And I think, you know, for me, I don't know about what your thought life is like, but for me, my thought life is usually involved with whatever's right in front of me. Is that how it is for you? So the idea of sort of looking forward to being with God doesn't come up very much. Sometimes I'll think about the past, not a lot. I'll typically think about the present. Sometimes, since I'm more of a present-oriented person, I think about the future, but not that much. And then sometimes when I do think about God, I think about God in the abstract. I think not in the sense that I don't believe it's true, but I think, okay, I was really, you know, bad to my wife. I was ignoring her. I was focused on my own thing. This is not how God wants me to behave. I need to love my wife. And so I take actual truths and I apply the actual truths to my life to motivate me to go engage my wife. And all of this, of course, is thinking about God, which is not bad, but I find what's actually pretty rare is that I think to move to God. I don't often think in relational terms. It's sort of like, imagine I was married. Well, hey, I am married. I was thinking about my wife, and I thought about what I liked about her and how much I enjoyed her and what her strengths were and how much they helped me in my life to have these strengths. And she said, hey, we should probably go out and have a date. And I'm like, no, I'm good. Right? There's something weird about that. And yet, this is really how some of us are living our Christian life. We think about, you know, even good Christians are thinking about God, but they're not really moving toward God. But this is heaven. Heaven is like this. Or some of us are working for God. I'm more of a thinker guy. Sometimes I do things. But some of us are working very hard for God. But again, the idea of connecting with God relationally just isn't there. Eternal life, though, is relational with God. We need to, if this is true, this needs to be our instinct now. To not just think about God or even think God's thoughts after Him, not just work for Him, but be with Him. Have you read through the Gospel of John and noticed how Christ behaves? He says, Father, I know you always hear me. He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. So he's noticing what God's doing. He's responding to what God's doing. He's interacting with God. He's constantly relating to him. He showed us how to think about God and do things for God while being in relationship with God. Your joy in this life, your greatest joy is going to be that. That you're thinking about him, doing things that matter for him, with him. But also, eternal life is free of brokenness. Why should we think about this? Why should we think about brokenness, frankly, at all? Because most of us here in the West don't like to think about brokenness. Well, you know, it's better to live in reality. The people who hit difficult times in their life and collapse under the weight of it are those who have no expectation of difficulty. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. It is a broken world. And frankly, when we begin thinking about brokenness and we think about the future with God, it weakens the power that this world has over us. You know, when John in 1 John is talking about the world, he says the world is fading away. It's passing away. Why do you submit to its rules? It's like someone describes it as like an ice sculpture 1 degree above freezing. It's melting. And yet, all of our time, especially this time of year, is devoted to thinking about the things in this world. How does John describe the things of this world? The lust of the flesh. Pleasure. Right? This is the pleasure time of year. It's when we get to eat sweet and savory things. It's when we get to drink our favorite drinks. It's when we get to look at things, you know, with our eyes and listen to things with our ears. And even though we should enjoy all the good things God gives us, the one who lives for pleasure, according to Paul, is dead even while they live. And when we have our mind set on not just the brokenness of now, but also the freedom we have from brokenness later, it loosens the grip of pleasure on us, and we can enjoy pleasure more when it's not the end game for us. So he says, that the world is all about the lust of the flesh. He says the lust of the eyes. Of course, this is acquisition. This is not the acquisition time of year, as you know. This is totally the acquisition time of year. And so whether our eyes are all sparkly because we're acquiring something for someone else so that we can get that good vibe that they give us when they open the package, it's lust of the eyes. And he talks also then about the boastful pride of life, this living for the approval of other people. This is the world. But when we go through suffering, and when we frankly just operate within the suffering that's going on in our life in some way, it removes the power of now over us as we think to our future with God. And we can enjoy what's here to enjoy, and yet not let it dominate us, not let it be our sole focus. And it's important to think about this time of brokenness too, because it not only loosens the grip of the world on us, it strengthens our hunger for them, for that time. And it motivates us toward good. There was this really crazy experiment that was done a while back, not that far ago, where they had people, asked people to ponder things. They asked them to ponder their dental plan, one group. Another group, they asked them to ponder death in general. The other group, they asked them to ponder their death in particular. And so they gave them some assistance to think about these topics. They gave them some pointers to reflect upon. And at the end of the time, they had just laying out on a counter as people were leaving the opportunity to pick up and make an appointment to donate blood. Guess who donated blood? Not the ones who thought about their dental plan. Not the ones who thought about pain in general, but the ones who pondered their own death were more engaged in the world. People used to say, oh, you guys like to think about pie in the sky by and by. It just detaches you from the world. The opposite is true. Thinking about eternity gets you involved in the world, but it doesn't attach the world to you. You can engage the world in a more vital way, and you will be more motivated to engage the world in a vital way because you're thinking about that time. And yet it'll have less power over you to seduce you. It's worth thinking about this. For some, look at that second point, that it weakens the power of the world over us. I think for some of us, when we enter into difficult times, we just sort of collapse. You know, sometimes the Bible describes suffering and pain as a fiery furnace. And you can avoid the furnace, which a lot of us try to do. You know, part of the holiday season is avoiding difficulties and embracing pleasure. Right, we like to avoid pain, and yet there are plenty of opportunities here in the next few weeks for you to move towards something uncomfortable for the good of another person. There's plenty of opportunities. You could do that. Another thing that we do when we're in pain is that if we're looking at the fiery furnace, we walk into the fiery furnace and it hurts and we lie down in despair. Some of us are actually stuck in suffering. And yet God asks us to walk through suffering, not run through as fast as we can, not hurry to get to the other end of it. Most people want to know almost immediately, when is this going to be over? When am I going to get to the end of the tunnel? Where's the light at the end of the tunnel? Some of you are crappy friends because you say to someone who's suffering, why aren't you over it yet? But the truth is, God is in the tunnel. God is in the furnace. And by us being willing to walk through our hardship, not with despair, not with avoidance, but with Him, it actually increases our hunger to be with Him at this time when this passes. And when our hunger to be with Him and to be outside of this realm of suffering increases, we can be more engaged and less captivated by the world we live in. Do you see this? Now, look at this last point that was up there. It motivates toward good. I'm actually going to ask you to do something very weird. I'm going to ask you to move toward more suffering. Not self-inflicted pain. I'm not going to ask you to hit yourself or to bang your head into the wall or injure yourself like that. I'm going to ask you to move toward loving, which will involve more suffering, which will detach you from the cravings of this world, which will attach you to the desire to be with God, which will give you real joy and will help other people. I'm asking you to suffer more. For some of us, when we see there's no more tears in heaven, we're like, yeah, cool. Because we don't have that many tears. How many of you, when you pray, if someone says, pray for me, you pray for them. You just say, Sarah's suffering, God. Her husband left her. That's really hard. I pray you'd be with her, provide for her practical needs, and move on to the next topic. What hasn't happened when you pray for Sarah? What hasn't happened is you haven't entered into it with her, right? Jesus, when he prayed with tears and shouts and cries. Epaphras, when he prayed, wrestled for people in prayer. What does that mean? It means I'm inviting you to suffer more by praying for people as if you were in their shoes. I'm asking you to think so hard about where someone's at and what it's like that when you pray for them, you have tears. It will weaken the grip of this world on your soul. I'm going to keep saying this. It will strengthen your hunger to be with God. More tears will produce more love toward Sarah. Do you understand what I'm saying? I've heard a lot of Christians pray, and I've heard a lot of people here pray, and wow, it's awesome to hear you pray, but frankly, very few people feel the weight of the thing they're praying about. We actually need to suffer more, and the world will lose its grip, and heaven will increase in its vividness. Anyone here who's suffered a great deal and has suffered well will tell you their hunger for God is huge. You look at Job. What did he want more than anything? I want to stand before God. I want to argue my case. I want to see him. I want to be with him. He wasn't happy. He wasn't at peace. He was agitated. But his hunger for God was huge because his suffering was great. Oh, I think I went ahead and did this already. Let's try it again. I think you can think about this stuff more by learning. The more you learn about heaven, the more you learn about eternal life, the better it's going to be by meditating. You know, if you take this little passage today and you land on just one thing, and you walk away from it and you think to yourself, what if I actually thought it was true that I'm going to be relating to God forever? What would be different? That's meditation. Why does God want me to think about at this time? So this is an invitation for you to look at your current life situation and wonder with God, why are you bringing to my attention now the importance of your presence forever? Why is this important? As you chew on this and reflect on this, you're going to find that there's a lot of things are going to come to mind that are going to be really life-changing for you. Meditation is to really just gnaw on a truth about eternity and to share it, to be involved with people where the expectation is that you share with one another what you've been thinking about things like this, like heaven, like life with God. Amongst my friends, whenever we hear really bad news, we'll say things like, I can't wait to be with God. I can't wait for him to be in charge. I can't wait for these things to be over. Right? Sharing your longing for him. Paul said that there's a reward for those who long for his appearing. Not Paul's, but Jesus' appearing. Suffering well, which is what I was saying earlier. You could suffer badly, but you could suffer well. You could suffer badly by avoiding suffering. You could suffer badly by despairing in your suffering. You could suffer badly by trying to rush through your suffering. But you can suffer well by walking through it with God and learning what there is to learn there. And by suffering more. I think I already said this, so I'm not going to say it again. All right. That is it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.